Okay, well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
It's nice to see all of you here as usual. I do need to do a slight review of what we did last week because apparently these lavalier mics, they're not powered by magic and need to be recharged. So I didn't actually get last week's class recorded, though I thought I did.
Two times in a row?
No, not two times. Yeah, yeah. It's not two times in a row, but it's two times recently. But yeah, they really got to put a label on that package, not powered by magic. But anyways, let's begin with prayer. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your grace, for your mercy, for your kindness towards us. We thank you, Lord, for this day. We thank you for this safe and peaceful place that we have to gather, Lord, and to hear from you and to look to the things of your kingdom and to be refreshed and renewed in your presence, Lord. We ask for the blessings of your Holy Spirit to enliven our minds and our hearts and to increase our faith, Lord. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, so we're looking at still the way that the Gospels in particular speak of the New Covenant. We've looked at several passages. We started looking at some other passages of Scripture where the word covenant is used. We're going to talk a little bit more about what the meaning of the word covenant is. We're going to look at it's probably most of the major uses of it in the New Testament. We find that word used some 33 times. We're going to talk about the difference between how sometimes it's translated testament or how sometimes it's translated covenant. Why is that so? Is there a difference there? What's going on with that? And we'll move on. We've been looking at Michael Kruger's section of the book Covenant Theology on the Gospels. And what we've seen from the Gospels is that we shouldn't see them as just general Greek or Roman biographies. Though there are similarities to it, but what we ought to see the Gospels as are instead covenant documents, that they are received as such by the people of God as the Word of God, and that as we see in throughout the great moments of the history of redemption, God has granted His Word to His people, and it's been recorded for them and preserved for them. And when we come to the Gospels, we come to the great epoch of the incarnation and the ministry of Christ, we're coming to the culmination, we're coming to the fulfillment of everything that's transpired before in the history of redemption. We're coming to the promise has arrived, the seed of the woman has arrived, the Son of David has arrived, and he's come to establish the new covenant. So we see, because of the momentous nature of Christ entering into history, what we get are more covenant documents. We get the recordings of his words and of his actions and of his atonement, and his resurrection, and his teachings to his disciples through the apostles whom he then grants authority to and sends them out into the world. And that's what we have in the New Testament epistles. We've also seen how Christ's coming also fulfills the covenant of works, because mankind fell into sin in the garden, the stipulations of the covenant of works are still in effect. The obligations, the obedience that it required is still required. And we see it republished in a sense in the Mosaic covenant in the giving of the law. Though again, to make a careful distinction, the Mosaic covenant still is an administration of the covenant of grace, its essence being Christ that is ministered to God's people. Through the various ordinances and sacrifices and types and shadows and everything that we looked at, as described in Westminster Confession 7. Yet we do see a republishing of the moral law in the Ten Commandments. And that moral law, again, the Ten Commandments being a summary of the moral law that was present in the garden with God's commands towards Adam. They're not exhaustive. They can be summarized, and they do in fact summarize the righteous obligation which is required of all mankind, and which Christ came to fulfill for us. Any comments or questions there? we looked at various passages of Scripture, as Dr. Kruger writes, in numerous passages in the Gospels. They highlight Jesus' active obedience. Most noteworthy, of course, is his temptation in the wilderness, where Jesus, like the first Adam, is tempted directly by Satan. While the first Adam was in paradise and yet failed, the second Adam is in a desert and succeed. We saw also how the linkage, particularly in Luke's gospel of Christ's genealogy, links Jesus directly to Adam as the Son of God. And of course, we have the wonderful passage in Romans chapter 5, which tells us about Christ being the second Adam. And there's an enormous amount. We covered that way back when we were looking at justifications for the idea of the covenant of works. We looked at that as we see in Paul's writing in Romans chapter 5, that Adam and Christ are both set forth as what we would call covenantal heads, as federal heads of their representative people. And if Paul likens the relationship to either of those heads as being covenantal in nature, then we are justified in presuming, even though the lack of the word is there in the opening chapters of Genesis, that the relationship between God and man was covenantal in nature. And again, I'm just referring you back to our previous passages of Scripture that we've looked at in regards to making that. And again, we see his fulfillment of the covenant of works, where the Gospels present Jesus as the Son of God. They often highlight the obedient and faithful nature of his sonship, in particular at his baptism by John, that the obedience of the Son is expressed by the heavenly voice. "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And that is a wonderful, wonderful thing for God to declare of Christ, or "in whom I am well pleased," because in our being united to Christ by faith, all the Father's pleasure in Christ is counted as ours. That's how the Father sees his children. And that's a wonderful thing for us to consider and to meditate upon, particularly as we go on in this life, in this pilgrimage of this life, and struggling against sin and our own iniquities and our own failings, our own shortcomings are so present to us. But yet, because of Christ, we are accepted in the Beloved. We also saw that the righteous status of Jesus is affirmed by other characters in the Gospels. Demons are quick to note that Jesus is the Holy One of God, a status that stands in obvious contrast to the unclean nature of these spirits. Peter, reflecting the collective conviction of the disciples, also affirms that Jesus is the Holy One of God. Even Jesus' enemies affirm his righteous nature. Pilate's wife, for example, calls Jesus a righteous man, and Pilate himself realizes that Jesus is pure and innocent, which really compounds his sin, because he knowingly condemned an innocent man. And the centurion in Luke's account reaches the same conclusion. Surely this man was innocent. Whereas the first Adam was guilty and rightly punished, the second Adam is innocent and wrongly convicted. So from these points made by Dr. Kruger, we saw that the Gospels are greatly concerned to reveal to us the righteousness of Christ. In answer to the question as to why the middle parts of the Gospels, remember if you recall from our previous discussions that one of the reasons that Dr. Kruger takes the pains that he does is to answer why it is that these are covenant documents and not just merely a biography. And the reason for that is because there's an awful lot in the middle, particularly focused upon the ministry of Christ, that gives weight to the beginning and to the end, which would be a greater focus in just a biography. and that part of that is due to show the righteousness of Christ. Why didn't Jesus just parachute down from heaven and go straight to the cross? We can see from the Gospels that Christ's life and ministry serve great purpose from a covenantal perspective. There were things that Christ had to do. As if you recall from the Gospels, he says repeatedly that he's been given words. He's been sent on a mission. There are things that he is here on earth to accomplish. And namely, what he's sent to do is to rescue a people for himself. What he's sent to do is to fulfill the promises of these covenants. He's there to provide righteousness for God's people. He's there to deliver them from their enemies. He's there to establish God's kingdom on earth. He's there to gather the sheep together, to bind up the brokenhearted, and to gather the lambs into his bosom, in order that he should accomplish their salvation, that they would be raised up with him on the last day. So with the Gospels continuing the story of God's purposes in redemption, which are revealed to us in the Old Testament scriptures, within the context of God's covenant, the Gospel writers took for granted the promises of the covenant of grace administered to God's people, and presented Christ as the fulfillment of those covenant promises. And this is in keeping with the idea of the Gospels not merely being biography in their nature or genre, but as covenant documents, since they inform God's people about God's keeping of his prior covenants. Remember when we were looking at the promise of the new covenant in the Old Testament promises, or in the Old Testament prophets, rather, one of the things that we were concerned to look at, or that the prophets were concerned to deal with, was the major prophets in particular, in large part, are pronouncing judgment upon God's people, are pronouncing the northern kingdom to be taken away and the southern kingdom to be taken away. And they're answering the question, like, well, what about the promises? What about the unbroken line? What about the Son of David? What about the fact that this is to be our land? What about those things? And we see in the way that Christ is presented to us in the Gospel that, and as the Old Testament prophets signified in talking about the servant of the Lord and talking about the new covenant, that Christ is the fulfillment of all of those promises. And that is the context in which we meet him in the Gospels. So to remove a covenantal understanding of the Gospels and seeking to understand their genre, it really would be to miss their point entirely. In presenting Christ as the fulfillment of all the covenant hopes of God's people from Genesis 3:15 onwards. And I think I've also commented that one of the worst parts about the Bible are those blank pages between Malachi and Matthew. That the disciples and the early church, the apostles, the writers of the New Testament saw in Christ a continuation, not only a continuation, but a fulfillment of what had come before. They understood his person and his work in light of what had been previously promised and established in the prior covenants, which is why we see great pains taken in the Gospels, either directly through quotations, through a fulfillment of Old Testament promises, or the many, many allusions that exist in the recording of Christ's life and of his words. And he repeatedly says, you know, I did this in order that X should be fulfilled. So we see there's a consciousness in Christ himself and an awareness in the Gospel writers that what they're recording is in line with everything that had come before. And that's a really an interesting study to take on, is to look in the New Testament and to look how the New Testament writers used and interpreted the Old Testament. Because that gives us a helpful understanding and a helpful way to look back into the Old Testament and to see it not just as a recording of historical narrative, but it's really the telling of the story of God keeping his promise to send Christ.
And you've already said it, but it's no small thing that Matthew starts out with Son of David, mm-hmm. Son of Abraham, mm-hmm. because it's like, no, this story continues.
Yeah, and that's a significant thing for us to consider, because it's some 400 years between Malachi and Matthew, and it's nothing for God to immediately start picking up the narrative again. He hasn't forgotten. Okay.
Now, in which you just would that be different under disposition?
In correct me if I'm wrong, but I gather in a lot of your questions that you take that what I'm presenting as being completely and totally different from a dispensational view. Whereas where the difference lies primarily is one of hermeneutic and one of interpretation. Maybe in some of the more radical branches of it, I don't know that they wouldn't say that, or even in Reformed Baptists, and that would be very different from a dispensationalist, they wouldn't say that Christ isn't contained in the Old Testament. But where the difference lies,
but you're
what you said, which it, you can see the covenant throughout.
Mm-hmm.
So, no, I would certainly think that they would say that.
Yeah.
But what you're saying is that it's all tied together. And in dispensationalism, it seems to be different ethics that God deals with his people differently at different times, at different ethics.
That's right, and that's correct, and I think one of the primary errors of dispensationalism, as opposed to seeing the unity of the various covenants, and that they are fulfillments of God's promise of to send a savior to destroy the seed of the serpent, but also that there's two programs, there's the people, there's Israel as a people, there's two peoples of God. There's the nation of Israel, and then there's the church, and they're not actually the same thing, and there's different programs for both of them. And that God has a very literal interest in that sliver of land in the Middle East that in their mind has to be fulfilled in an extremely literal way, which is why they look for a rebuilding of a third temple and an establishment of the reestablishment of the sacrificial order and things of that nature. Therein lies probably the biggest and largest difference, and that is one that's born out of the different hermeneutical approach that we take to Scripture. Whereas I think it's fairly clear that the Scriptures teach that Christ actually is Israel. Christ actually, he is the substance that was ministered to all of God's people through the nation of Israel. And that in these promises, it was always intended to be the case that it wouldn't just be limited to a national or a nation of people, but that the blessings, particularly you see in Abraham, were intended for the whole world. So that there
are Genesis 12?
Genesis 12, 15, and then I think 17 as well. So that there's one program going on here. And there's always only ever been one people of God. That when Christ came and his people largely rejected him, not all of them, Paul deals with it, that question in the book of Romans. And he says that the natural branches were broken off because of unbelief, and you, being a wild branch, were grafted in. Well, broken off from what? Christ. Grafted into what? Christ. So that Paul makes clear in Ephesians that the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile has been broken down, and it's been done away with, and it's been broken down in Christ on the cross. So that Jew and Gentile are now one people in Christ. There's that dividing wall no longer exists as it did prior. So for a Gentile to join themselves to the people of God under the old covenant, they would have to become Jewish. They would have to become a part of the Jewish state. They would have to become part of the people of Israel. They'd have to receive the sign of circumcision, which is a preparatory sign. It's a sign of promise in Christ to come, that one of your seeds is going to come. He's going to be cut off. And in his being cut off, it will bring salvation to the world. That's the fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise. So from a dispensational perspective, they're looking, it's almost, and again, there's more than one, and I'm lumping a lot of people in one thing. It's almost as if there's a parenthesis in the history of redemption between the time of Christ and up until today. And that is the church age, and people are being brought into the church. And when God's done dealing with this church, he's going to rapture them out of the world, and then he's going to turn back to his second people, the nation of Israel. And
which is almost his first people in some of the thoughts.
Yeah, right. Yeah, that's a good point. Why don't you explain what you mean more by that?
Well, it's just that so many dispensationalists, they worry about the promises to Israel. What about the promises to Israel?
Mm-hmm.
God's a promise-keeping God,
mm-hmm.
and he will keep those literally to them. So their focus is just turned away from Christ to the people of Israel.
Yeah, that's an unfortunate sort of side effect of that theology. And again, before we wrap up this class, which we are getting close to the end of it, I will spend a class or two just outlining all the major points of dispensational theology and where it comes from, and comparing and contrasting. But again, one of the major differences is it's a different approach to Scripture, and it's a different reading of Scripture that finds a tremendous amount of unity in that God primarily deals with his people through covenants, and he's established these various covenants as a means to fulfill the great covenant, being the covenant of grace, and all of Scripture falls under covenant of works or the covenant of grace, and that Christ is the fulfillment of all that has come before, and that was always God's intention, as opposed to a dispensational different he deals with his people this way at this time, this way at this time, this way at this time, and now, oh, there's the church, and then there's Israel, and they're not the same thing, and it's just extraordinarily unbiblical way to look at and to read it.
Which I thought was very good, was, and we wouldn't argue with the fact that through Noah, Abraham, Moses, and David, it was looking forward to Christ,
mm-hmm.
but many dispensationalists only, the way I heard you say, just looking forward to Christ, not that Christ was ministering
yeah.
to them.
That's the huge thing.
Yeah.
And that's, you know, when we saw that in particular, when we looked at Hebrews chapter 11, and there's no discussion of a different faith or a different object of faith between the people in the hall of faith and the people that are being spoken to through the book of Hebrews. It's the same faith. The object of faith is the same. The way that Paul talks about the Abrahamic promises, he describes them as the gospel. Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost, the promise, he's referring to the Abrahamic promise. That's the gospel. Paul says explicitly, the promises to Abraham were the promise of the Holy Spirit, were the promise of the gospel. That it's the same substance was administered through those promises to God's people. It's always about Christ. That's what was in the Mosaic covenant, the priesthood, the sacrificial system, the temple, all of them sacramentally ministered Christ as he was presented to them in the types and shadows to the people of God, who then, through the work of the Holy Spirit, had faith in those promises, were united to the coming Savior to come, and had applied backwards, retroactively to them, the benefits of Christ's atonement, and received the forgiveness of sins. But then now when Christ has come as the fulfillment of those promises, the fulfillment of those covenants, the argument of Hebrews is, why would you turn back? Why would you go back to that? Why would you go back to the shadow when you have the substance? You have the very thing the shadow was pointed, or the type was pointed to. And so that would be the argument, in a nutshell. Obviously a lot more could be said. Okay. Now we're catching up to basically where we left off last week. So in our study of covenant theology, we've been highlighting how the covenant of grace has been variously administered through the covenants of Scripture throughout the history of redemption. And we've seen in our study that even where the word covenant is not mentioned, we can still see the elements of a covenant. This is particularly true in the Gospels, as we've seen in our consideration of Christ fulfilling the covenant of works. Now we're going to look now at how the word covenant is used in the Gospels. And even though it is used sparsely in the Gospels, its use highlights that the person and work of Christ recorded in the Gospels is to be seen from a covenantal perspective. And here I'm going back again to my original class notes from Ligon Duncan's course on covenant theology, and we're going to be following that fairly closely. All right, so... As we saw towards the end of last week, the Greek word that's translated as covenant in the New Testament documents is the word diatheke, this word right here. And we'll consider the use of this word and its meanings in the Gospels and Acts, where we see in just the Gospels and the book of Acts, that word just shows up six times. Six times. And that might seem like, wow, you're putting such an emphasis on covenant for a word that only appears six times. Well, again, when we look at the context of the Gospels as a whole, what they're intended to communicate to us as a whole, how Jesus speaks of himself, how he refers to himself as the son of David, as the Son of Man, as the gospel writers interpret his actions in light of everything that came before in the covenants, we can see that this is a covenant. These are covenantal documents. They are meant to bring to mind to the readers the promises of God and the relationship that God has established with his people from time immemorial through covenants. Obviously, we can think of the passages from the establishment of the Lord's Supper. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And just him saying that is more than enough for us to draw the conclusion that the Gospels are covenant documents and that they are to be seen within the context of the fulfillment of the prior covenants and the establishment of a new covenant. Because in him saying that this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many, and Christ's statements throughout the gospel that he has a mission to accomplish, that he must be turned over into the hands of sinners, that he must be crucified and on the third day rise again, tells you why those things had to happen. They had to happen in order for the new covenant to be established, which tells us that everything that he had done on earth, not only as the Messiah, but as a man, was towards that end. I think this is where we left off. We looked at a wonderful passage from Luke's gospel where, again, what we saw was the first chronological use, not canonical use, but chronological use in the narrative of Christ's life in the gospel. So if you were to take the four gospels and you were to harmonize them and, draw from that a narrative or a timeline narrative of the life of Christ, the first time in that narrative that we come across the word covenant is going to be found in Luke's gospel. And it's talking in reference to the son that would be born to Zechariah, John the Baptist, and what his mission was, is to be the herald of the Messiah. And we see in Luke chapter 1, verse 67, and his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." And again, we pointed to, here we go. What is he talking about? He's talking about the Davidic covenant. As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets of old, this statement, again, he's filled with the Holy Spirit. It's giving us a history of redemption, of the purpose and the meaning of John the Baptist's life and mission, and of Christ's life and mission. And it presents it to us as the fulfillment of that which God had promised. As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, and here's the verse, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. Again, bringing to mind, by that time, a nearly 2,000-year-old promise. Zechariah understands the birth of his son John and the birth of Jesus within this context of covenant. That their being on the earth, their reason for being here, was so that God remembered his promises to his people. He remembered his promise of mercy to the father Abraham, and to grant that Abraham's children would be delivered from the hands of their enemies in order that they might serve him without fear, which again calls to mind the language in the Exodus. What does Moses say to Pharaoh? "Let my people go that they may serve me." Moses leads the people out of Egypt and destroys their enemies to do what? So that they may worship God. In holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, speaking of John, shall be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, which is a reference to Malachi's prophecy, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to them. And this is a reference to Isaiah's prophecy, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. I'm going to write a sermon on that passage. That's a wonderful, wonderful passage. Make a good Christmas Eve sermon, I think. But just those handful of verses are pregnant with a covenantal understanding of what is going on in this narrative. That this is more than just a biography, but what is happening and what is being recorded for God's people is in direct fulfillment of the prior promises of God's covenants to his people. So there, John's and Jesus' entrance into the New Testament narrative is clearly seen as a fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. This passage also points us to the notion that everything that is recorded in the Gospels regarding Christ is done so for the purpose of showing Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises. This again enforces the ideas of the Gospels as covenant documents. And a wonderful passage for us to look at is where again we find the use of the word covenant in Acts 3:25. But the passage itself in Acts 3:11-26, and then Acts 7, Stephen's defense of what he's talking about and what he's been preaching is, and if you want to introduce anybody to the idea of covenant theology, that is an excellent, excellent place to start. Because here, Christ has been risen from the dead. He's ascended into heaven. He's seated at the right hand of the Father, having been given all authority in heaven and earth. He's sent out his apostles into the world to preach the gospel. They're preaching the gospel. People are getting saved. There's miracles being performed. And again, the enemies of God are coming against it. And when they do, God's people stand up and give an answer to them as to what they're doing, what the meaning of the words they're preaching to the people are. And what is it? They take them through the history of redemption. They take them through the various promises. They take them through the various covenants of Scripture in order to demonstrate that this Christ is what was being talked about. It's an excellent place for us to see. Acts 3:11-26. So they've just, Peter and John have just healed a blind man. And while he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astonished, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us, as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk?" They healed the lame man, not a blind man. Excuse me. Verse 13. "The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate." So immediately, who is Jesus? He's the one sent by the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's a shorthand for the God of the covenant. Remember this? You remember who we are as people, as God's people? Remember how that was established? It's established through the promises. It's established through the covenants that God made with our fathers. That's how Peter is relating to these people who are his people. "He glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate, when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses, and by his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken, from Samuel and those who came after him, also proclaimed these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed.' God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness." Clear presentation. This lame man is made to walk, and what do Peter and John stand up and do and say? They proclaim the word of God to God's people and recalls to their mind that what has been done in front of you, that what you are seeing and hearing declared to you is nothing more than what was promised to you by the God of your fathers. Remember the covenants? Remember what he said to Moses, that there's going to be a prophet who comes after me? And if you don't listen to him, you'll be destroyed from the people? Remember the prophets? Remember the prophets who proclaimed that that the Christ must come and suffer? That's been fulfilled. He's been raised from the dead, and he was sent to you first in order to get you to repent. So from... Yeah.
They got it. That's where
they understood what he was saying.
Like in your words, one time you go, "Oh no, we killed the Messiah."
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. But they came to faith because they understood.
They didn't hear what Peter and John was proclaiming to them as some new foreign thing. What Christ had accomplished and sent the apostles to declare to the world was set firmly within the context of the covenantal promises that this audience would have understood. And that's the same message that's been going out throughout the whole world for the last 2,000 years. And we'll see it again as we look next week. We'll start off with Acts chapter 7. We'll see Stephen's defense. And we're looking at the use of the word covenant in the Gospels and in Acts. We'll look at Acts chapter 7. Then we'll go back to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and we'll look at the establishment of the Lord's Supper and see the significance of the language that Christ used when he says, "This is my blood of the covenant." That statement by Christ is meant to call to mind a previous event in the life of God's people. The blood of that phrase, "blood of the covenant," calls to mind a passage of scripture from Exodus 24. They received the words from God on Sinai. And what happened to them? They said, "We will do this." And what was sprinkled upon them? The blood. What was sprinkled upon the book? The blood. The blood of the covenant. Christ takes those words and says, "This is my blood of the covenant," and establishes the new covenant. We'll pick up there next week as we look at use of covenants and Gospels and Acts.
What you just went through in Acts there, that is fulfilling the covenant so, wonderfully displayed, that's the tragedy of dispensationalism, that those people understood that all these things were fulfilled.
Yeah.
But that dispensationalist is looking, it's like, Christ did, but there's more.
Yeah.
Christ's real.
Yeah.
That's the tragedy of it, that they're looking for more fulfillment.
Yeah, it's an error in understanding that in too wooden and literal a way the promises that were given to the people, particularly under Moses, and it's this focus on, this land. That is typical. They didn't realize that the temple, the sacrifices, the land itself, and the promises in regards to those things, they are typical. They are awaiting a greater fulfillment, which is what Christ said in the Sermon on the Mount. "Do not think I came to overturn the law and the prophets. I didn't that heaven and earth will pass away, and not one jot or one tittle will pass away from the law and the prophets." But what did he come to say he came for? Came to fulfill them.
It did.
So the dispensationalists, they're just focused on the shadows, trying to make sense of shadows rather than the.
Right. It's primarily a hermeneutical disagreement. It's a wrong reading of the scripture, and through that wrong reading, coming to a wrong interpretation. And again, I'm not saying the dispensationalists aren't Christians or anything of that nature. It's a serious disagreement that we have because we're talking about how we read the Bible, but I'm by no means suggesting that they aren't our brothers and sisters. Okay. Anything else before we wrap up?
What impresses me is how there's such a strong cultural conscious expectation that God. I mean, because God in our time is low. You know, I mean, these are thousands of years of their history.
Mm-hmm.
But the Jewish people still kept this anticipation
for
the Messiah.
Yeah.
And it, I mean, it's almost like, is it this baby? Baby, yeah. You know, and then just that anticipation.
Yeah.
And I guess it's maybe we kind of feel it too because we're expecting, is he going to come back?
Is it today?
Yeah.
Is it today?
Is it today?
Yes, please.
So maybe it's more of what we need.
I think more so because we have a greater understanding. We have a greater, the light has come. You know, we understand, and we understand that, you know, 1,000 days with the Lord is as nothing. And we understand that his tarrying means mercy, and his patience means grace. And it means a gathering of an even greater number, and that he won't come until he is done fulfilling, until he is done gathering all of his people to him. But it's that same sense of anticipation, like, man. When is an end of this going to be made? Not only an end of all of our sin, but an end of sin, period, on this earth.
And you think of even like all the idolatry in their history, that like even with all of the idolatry, there's still like a
Yeah, and, you know, nothing could stop him from fulfilling his word to them, even their own sin. He would deal with it. But let's pray. Father, thank you. And we ask, Lord, that by your grace and mercy as we go to worship you, you would fill us, strengthen us by your Spirit, and everyone who's gathered here this morning and who may watch online, we pray, Lord, that you would please cause us, Lord, by your grace and mercy to have hearts that are true and sincere before you and seeking your face and to receive your word in faith and to grow thereby and to be comforted thereby and convicted thereby and to walk in a way that is pleasing to you out of true and sincere love for you because you are our God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.